The author of the book of John in chapter 3 contains a story about a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which meant that in many ways, especially morally, he was one of the best people in all of Israel. In fact, he belonged to an exclusive brotherhood of no more than 6,000 people in the whole nation, which took the Old Testament law, which was supposed to be these wide, these open, these noble principles to be applied to our life. And what they did is that they turned them into hundreds and hundreds of petty bylaws, regulation, rules, and policy. You entered into this brotherhood by vowing before three other people to give your entire life, every waking moment, in order to observe every single one of these religious rules. He was also a member of the Jewish ruling council, which meant he was one of only 70 throughout the whole nation that had religious jurisdiction over every person in the Jewish religion wherever they found themselves in the known world. So it is safe to say that Nicodemus was an important and accomplished and a celebrated gentleman in the Jewish world. His life was absolutely consumed with knowing the right things about God, with saying the right things about God, with obeying the law, and also creating distance, creating space between him and those who didn't follow the laws as much as he did. Earning, achieving, competing with others, all in the name of religion, that was his reality. And all of it was to earn God's favor. Now, maybe it's not in the name of religion, but I wonder how many of us can resonate and relate with Nicodemus on this. I wonder how many of us in this room have lived lives and continue to live lives based on achieving, based on earning, based on competing with others, and so on. Maybe we can begin to see a little bit of ourselves in the person of Nicodemus, and even maybe we can even see ourselves in Nicodemus to the point where sometimes we believe, sometimes we think that there's something that we can start doing or something that we do that we need to stop doing, and if we just did it, we would have more favor with God. God would be more fond of us if I just did this more often or if I didn't do this thing because I know I shouldn't. Interestingly and evidently, Nicodemus and this important, accomplished, and celebrated life that he's living isn't getting him where he wants to go. It leaves him lacking. He's wanting more. As the band U2 famously saying, he still hasn't found what he's looking for. Can anybody relate to that? That song didn't top the charts for nothing. Friends, how many times have we seen this story played out? Somebody who we all know from the outside, it looks like they have everything together. From the outside, it looks like they figured it all out. Yet time and time again, we see these very people, and sometimes it's us, people who seem to have it put together on the outside, we find out that internally, they're miserable. They're lacking life. That was Nicodemus. And then Nicodemus sees Jesus. He listens to Jesus teach. He sees Jesus' miracle. He sees the life that Jesus is living and the life he offers to others. And he sees that Jesus is consumed by life, a life that is truly life. He's consumed by forgiveness and mercy and love and hospitality and reconciliation. And then, of course, there's this. That Nicodemus also sees that everything Jesus says is given proof by the fact that he performs miracles and signs. I'd imagine if you were immersed in the world of religion during that time and that place, you could not look past what Jesus was doing. You could not ignore it. And it's obvious to Nicodemus that Jesus is from God because Jesus is living out what he isn't living out, which he thought would happen in religion. And so Nicodemus is curious about Jesus. He resonates with what Jesus is doing. And so he goes to see Jesus, which given his important role, is shocking in and of itself. Which is probably why Scripture tells us that he goes to see Jesus when? At night. Not a lot of street lights. And literally in the most uncommitted, nonchalant, open-ended way possible, Nicodemus expresses interest in what Jesus is doing and what he's all about. And when Jesus answered back, he gets to the bottom of the situation very quickly. He says, Nicodemus, if you want to be about this kingdom, if you want to be about the rule and reign of God, if you want to be about abundant life and forgiveness and mercy and justice, and you want to let go of the rule and reign of religious leaders and of religion and of Pharisees and Jewish ruling councils and all of that, if you want to be about the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the religion you're living out right now, he says you have to be born again. Now, it's interesting. It has a lot of connotations in our society what that means. But born again in that day was actually a very familiar phrase that people heard often. There is proof that they used the idea of being born again both in Jewish culture and in Greek culture during that time. And it communicates undergoing such a radical change in your life that it can only be compared to being born again. It's new birth. It's being born all over again. And Jesus is using this to describe such a change that needs to happen in Nicodemus' life that he compares it to being washed clean of his past, which is represented of water, and given power for this new reality and this new life that he is called to live, which is represented by Spirit. And this conversation continues between Jesus and Nicodemus that makes clear that Nicodemus wants what Jesus has. It's clear to Nicodemus that Jesus comes from God. And through their conversation, we see that Nicodemus knows that he isn't able on his own to make the change that Jesus is asking him to do. Maybe he figures, because of how religious he is, if anyone should have been able to attain God's presence and God's blessing like Jesus had, it should have been him. Because there's very few people in the nation who are as religious and moral as him. Obedience, faithfulness, upward mobility and religious status, that's him, and he's not finding it. And it also becomes clear that Nicodemus doesn't understand the way of Jesus yet. This is a brand new category of thought for him. This is exercising a new side of the brain. This is breaking down some of the boundaries and some of the categories that he has been taught since he was a child. Because if the way of Jesus doesn't include achieving and earning and competing with others, he's lost on this. He needs to start from square one. Also, important to note, Nicodemus' dialogue with Jesus, what he's concerned about is not related to the idea of life after death. It's important. Jesus will address this in other places, no doubt. And Nicodemus will get to this down the road. But in this chapter, our passage this morning, the life that Nicodemus was after was concerning his experience of life in the real here and now of everyday life. And Jesus' explanation is just about that, the here and now. He will get to the life after death later. And so our passage this morning is in that context. That Nicodemus, an important and accomplished and a celebrated religious person who has been about as obedient and faithful to the law and to religious rules as you could ever dream of anyone being, but he still hasn't found what he's looking for. He wants to be made new. He wants to know about this kingdom of God because clearly to this point, he's missed it. And our passage this morning is John, the author, commenting on this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. He's fitting himself into the conversation in order to give input on how one is born again. And he begins with two explanations. One of them will seem very random. The other is about as familiar as it can be. We're going to start with John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. It says this: just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And then it continues, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You can see which one seems random, and you can see which one sounds familiar. The first explanation of how to be born again is in verses 14 and 15. John is referencing back to a strange, kind of obscure Old Testament story from the book of Numbers. And in this story, Israel is journeying through the desert after the Exodus, after God had done this miracle. And of course, the people of God are murmuring and they're complaining, saying, "Why can't we go back to Egypt? This is so difficult." So, of course, God decides to punish them by sending them serpents to bite them. And the people naturally cry out for God's mercy. And one thing that we see as a theme through the Old Testament is that God always hears the cries of his people. And so God told Moses to make an image of a serpent and to lift it up in the center of the camp. And those who simply looked at the serpent, that's all they had to do. They were spared and they were healed. Random story. A story that isn't preached on very often. And what in the world does this random story tell us about the idea of being made new, experiencing new life here and now? Well, Jesus needed to make a point to Nicodemus, and he needs to make a point to those of us who are kind of like Nicodemus. Those of us who try to achieve and earn and compete with others. Here's the question. What did the people of Israel have to do in order to be healed? What did they have to do in order to be redeemed? All they had to do was simply look at the serpent. What did they have to earn? What did they have to achieve? What did they have to compete? They didn't have to do anything. Of course, a serpent was not what saved them. It was only a symbol that was used to turn their thoughts towards God, the one who does save them. The healing, the being made new, the redemption is God's work from beginning to end. It wasn't anything that they did. This is God's rescue plan of people who need it. John goes on to say, the point is that in the same way Jesus is lifted up. And by the way, in the New Testament, when it's talking about Jesus, there's two points where it says he's, the same word is used and lifted up. Number one, on the cross. So the idea of the most selfless act of love for the benefit of others, that's one point where Jesus is lifted up. The other is the ascension, which means that the one who gave himself on the cross for all of us is the very one who sits at the right hand of God. To look at that Jesus, that is where long, full, meaningful, significant life comes from here and now. Explanation number two, a familiar explanation. And then John gives another explanation, which we all know, John 3:16. And we know this so well, but I love and appreciate how Dale Bruner succinctly breaks down this verse so that there's no doubt that this is the best news of all time. He says this, he says, "For God, which is the greatest subject ever, so, as in so much, the greatest extent possible, loved, the greatest affection ever, the world, all of it, everybody in it, the greatness, the most great thing of his creation, that he gave his only son, the greatest gift ever, so that whoever, every individual, the greatest invitation ever, who believes, who simply entrusts oneself to him, that's the greatest commitment ever, will not perish. This is the greatest rescue ever, but have eternal life. That's the greatest promise ever." Together with these two explanations of what it means to be born again, tell Nicodemus and those like him that in order to be born again, in order to be made new, in order to experience redemption and a new reality, it's all about trusting God's rescue mission of you and I. We don't earn this. And this is the greatest news ever. The passage continues, and this conversation about being born again continues in John chapter 3, verses 17 through 22. It says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is a verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plain, that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And so John 3:16, which tells us in order to be made new, in order to have a new type of life, comes from trusting this total, this complete love of God that's available for everyone. Literally the best news ever. And how is it that we go into verses 17 through 22 and now we're talking about judgment? Believe, you're not condemned. Don't believe, you're condemned. Those who love the light, good. Those who love the darkness, not so good. How can there be the greatest love ever and then judgment? How in the world do those two things align? Now, let's be honest. Some things will remain a mystery. And one thing I love about our new denomination, the Den Articulated, was that our denomination allows points of mystery that we don't know. We don't know the mind of God. But it's clear that not everyone will be born again. There will be judgment. I think William Barclay makes a helpful contribution to this conversation about love and judgment. He says this. He points out that we can offer someone, we can offer to a community, we can offer to everyone, in fact, an incredible experience that is meant for nothing but their joy and their flourishing. And you can offer them that experience out of nothing but love and goodwill for them. And in the end, it's possible for that experience to end in judgment, for it to not to end well. Let me give you an example. I have an aunt who loves the theater. She loves plays. She loves musicals. When I was 11 or 12, she wanted to share that experience with me. So, and I can assure you, her only aim in this was to give me an experience of joy, the same joy she experiences. And she did this out of nothing but love for me and for good and out of goodwill. But the experiences, it didn't end well. It ended in judgment. Let me explain. So I got all dressed up. We go to the theater. The play, The Nutcracker, actually begins. And immediately, I'm disconnected. I'm bored. I start fidgeting and I can't stay still. The lady's perfume in front of me is bothering me. So I'm sneezing like crazy. I'm not paying attention at all. I'm looking for an excuse to get away. I end up falling asleep on my mom's shoulder for about 75% of the play. That experience, intended for my joy and flourishing, intended for me out of nothing but love and goodwill, but my aunt, she didn't judge me. All she wanted to do was the best for me. My aunt's offer wasn't the problem, and neither was The Nutcracker. That's a great play, wildly successful. Judgment and condemnation existed because my inability to accept and engage and to live in something that's beautiful, something that was artistic. The judgment is that I was too immature. I was too simplistic. My attention span was too short. Yes, there was judgment. Yes, it didn't end well. But it was of my own making. I was the one who judged and rejected the play. We see that Jesus offers all of us new life. Life that is not like what we had for our joy. But if we don't engage, there's going to be judgment. There's going to be condemnation. But it's not Jesus rejecting us. It's us rejecting Him. The story is told of a visitor being shown a prestigious art gallery. He's being shown around by one of the attendants. In the gallery, there were masterpieces so beautiful that you couldn't even buy them. They were priceless. At the end of the tour, the person being shown around said to the attendant, he said, "Well, I don't think much of your old picture, of all your old pictures." The attendant, with poise and with confidence, turned to this young gentleman and said, "Sir, I would remind you that these pictures are no longer on trial, but those who look at them are." You see, that man's reaction to the paintings, all it did was show his blindness. He rejected the paintings. The paintings weren't on trial. Yes, there's judgment, but it's judgment of his own making. The greatest news in the world is not on trial. But those of us who hear it, we are. The same is true with the gospel. When people are introduced to the way of Jesus and their hearts, the most true thing about them respond with yes and with wonder and with excitement. And they're inspired, they're on their way to salvation. They're being made new. They're born again. But if you're introduced to the way of Jesus and you see nothing inspiring, you don't resonate, you don't want to give up selfishness and self-absorption, you'd rather continue with earning and competing and achieving in order to earn God's favor, you're free to do that. But there's judgment. It doesn't end well. But it's not Jesus judging or rejecting us, it's us rejecting Him. There is judgment, but it's judgment of our own making. And so Nicodemus was doing quite well, but he wasn't experiencing the abundant life that he saw in Jesus, and he was attracted to it. And my question is, are we? Jesus invites Nicodemus to be made new, to be born again, to be cleansed from the past and given the Spirit so that he can be empowered to live a new life here and now. And the same thing is extended to us all, every single one of us. And so there's a moment of truth. Will we submit to the God on a cross who pours himself out for the healing of the world? Is that where we're going to find new life? Because if so, you're able to continue on earning. But judgment will be passed, and it's judgment that we bring on ourselves. And in time will pass, and you'll still be looking down the road for what you're looking for. But if so, if we do submit, if we do resonate, if we do find life in the God on the cross, then you will find what you're looking for. You'll find peace. You'll find wholeness. And you'll find a change of life here and now. And so, friends, the gospel is extended to all of us. But the gospel is not on trial. We are. And so I pray that you and I or community in the world will choose wisely.